I apologize for my raspy voice today. But you know, in just a few days, several of us will be traveling to the Holy Land to explore some of the biblical and historical sites in both Jordan and Israel. And my hope is that it'll be not just a geographical and a historical journey, but it'll also be very much a spiritual journey as well. And one of the visits on our itinerary is to Qumran, near the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. And Qumran is where the famous Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, hidden in several limestone caves. And these scrolls that include a lot of the Old Testament scriptures date back to more than 100 years before the time of Jesus. And they were copied and they were preserved by a community of people known as the Essenes. And these guys were devout Jews who'd become quite disillusioned with the temple hierarchy in Jerusalem. And they thought the temple system was just too worldly. And like Jesus, they objected to the way the temple was being run. And so they withdrew, seeing themselves as this new sacred community and actually a replacement for the temple, a holy people rather than a physical building. Their founder and leader was a guy they called the Teacher of Righteousness, and we don't know a lot about him, but they followed him to create an alternative community in the desert places like Qumran. And there they turned everything they owned over to the community, just sharing all of their possessions and living a kind of strict monastic kind of lifestyle. And they saw themselves as fulfilling the ancient ideal of God's covenant people, and also as a way of fulfilling the words of Deuteronomy 15:4, where it says, "There should be no poor among you, for the Lord is sure to bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Now, in the final six verses of Acts chapter 4 that Phil just read to us there, those verses sound a lot like this. After Pentecost, those early followers of Jesus there were doing something very similar to this in Jerusalem. It says in verses 32 down to 35 there that all the believers were one in heart and mind. It says they shared everything they had, that there was no needy persons among them, and that their wealth was distributed to anyone as he had need. But you may remember that Luke has already told us this back in Acts chapter 2. Right after Pentecost there in chapter 2, he told us in verse 44 that all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to everyone as he had need. So why does Luke repeat what he's already told us in chapter 2, here again in chapter 4? What's he really wanting to emphasize here? Does Luke want us to sell all our possessions and live communally? Well, it might not be a bad thing, but I don't think that's his point. What Luke wants us to see here is that this early Christian movement reflected the true covenant community that God had always wanted to set up. Whereas Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing." But that unity and that blessing are achieved not by retreating into the desert and following strict rules, but instead by the work that was accomplished by Jesus through his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of oneness through the Holy Spirit. So here, in the most practical way possible, Jesus' followers are living out what it means to be God's covenant people here in unity and sharing everything they had. And so Luke repeats this description of life in the early church there to showcase them living as true people of God. Now the authorities up at the temple at this time, they thought they were God's community. But here in the same city is a new community practicing the life of God's true covenant people. They were actually upstaging everything that was going on at the temple. And through that, the temple authorities got rather upset. They became jealous. And that's part of why the believers are going to face a lot of persecution in the coming chapters. But what people do with their money and their possessions makes a loud statement about what kind of community they are. And this early church's very generous practice made a very clear kind of countercultural statement here that they were not just in this for themselves. And so it's no wonder that they were able to give such a powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, because their lifestyle showcased their message. They rose above selfish material interests so that spiritual realities could take first place in their testimony. Verse 32 says, they're all one in heart and mind. Now, I don't think that means that everybody always agreed on everything, but it means that they saw each other's needs as their own. And so there was a lot of ministry one to another going on to be sure that everybody's needs were met. So an extraordinary generosity and a caring sensitivity for the needs of the poor was something that characterized the life of this early church. And when that kind of life happens, it has results. As we see in verse 33, it says, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So it's a beautiful picture of the church functioning as it should. And then, to make this real for us, to make it more tangible, Luke introduces some living examples here. First of all, a guy named Joseph, who the apostles call Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And Barnabas here is Luke's concrete example. I mean, a shining example of someone who freely shared his possessions. Verse 37, it says, he sold a field he owned and he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. It means he let them distribute those funds to where they were needed. And later on in Acts, we see that Barnabas really did live up to his nickname, Son of Encouragement, not only in the matter of his generosity, but also when it came to taking some risks to help his fellow believers. So Barnabas was one who lived out the truth of his faith. But Luke now, amazingly and with great honesty, gives us another example. It's not a shining example. In fact, it's something terrible. Something shocking that really happened in that early church. Something that had the potential to destroy that church. And so it's actually a cautionary lesson for us. It's a story of Ananias and Sapphira here, and it's suddenly a very stark, kind of unexpected and frightening episode. Especially after hearing how great this community is, you know, how well things are going, we suddenly hear this tragic and disturbing story. Now Ananias, whose name ironically means God is merciful, tries to act like he and his wife are doing what Barnabas is doing and what many others are doing, joyfully and sacrificially giving their resources to the church. But it seems they had conspired to hold back part of the money for themselves secretly from the sale of their land, and God strikes them dead. First Ananias, then his wife Sapphira. That's pretty stark. That's pretty disturbing, actually, when you think about it. What's even more disturbing is that God uses Peter, the lead apostle here, to carry out this act through a word of knowledge given to him, that God had revealed this to him. And he says, Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money. And Sapphira, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Some people think here that Peter must have flunked pastoral care 101. You know, couldn't he have been more gentle, more caring, a little more compassionate and understanding, forgiving maybe? Why this blunt confrontation that causes them to suddenly collapse dead at his feet? And was what they did really so bad? Well, we have lots of uneasy questions about this. So let's first of all just start by pointing out a couple of things, just to be clear. First of all, nobody there had to sell their property. This was entirely a free choice. Ananias and Sapphira could have kept that property. They could have sold it and kept all the money to themselves, or they could have sold it and given any portion they wanted to the church. But the issue was, they lied about it. They engaged in a premeditated deception to make themselves look good. And Peter points out here that it wasn't the money. It's not about the money. It's about the lie. Verse 3, it's actually the first time that Satan, the father of lies, is mentioned in the book of Acts, and he's found a foothold in their hearts. Maybe they didn't realize it, but they had actually agreed to lie to and to test the very Holy Spirit who was such a dynamic presence in that body of believers. And secondly, Ananias didn't just die of sudden heart attacks from the shock of being suddenly exposed for what they did. The Greek word here for fell down and died actually points to divine judgment, a sudden judicial death. God took them out. But it doesn't mean that they were damned for what they did. I mean, they were blood-bought believers in Christ, presumably. I mean, they were part of the body of Christ. They committed a serious sin by using deception to try and gain special recognition for themselves, but they didn't lose their salvation. But God did decide to end their time on earth in this dramatic fashion. So why? Why was God so severe with them? Well, first of all, we need to know that aside from only just a very few events in the Old Testament, like the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, I mean, this is extremely unusual in the Bible. Someone said if it happened more, we'd have to put cemeteries outside our churches again. But you know, most people in nations who do wrong in the Bible seem to get away with it for a long time. It's not sudden like that, you know, a long time before judgment finally catches up with them. So what's the difference here? Why so sudden? What's Luke trying to tell us? What's God trying to tell his people? Well, if the early church community was functioning like the new temple, it was like the old temple, a place of holiness. And a holiness that was so real that every blemish was magnified. Right? You know, if you went into the old temple there in Jerusalem, there were certain gates to go through. If you had blemishes, if you hadn't had the proper ritual forgiveness for sin, you couldn't go through those gates. The closer you got to the holy place, you couldn't approach. And so this new church also was a holy place. God was present. And if you want to be a community that seems to be taking the place of the holy temple of the living God, you shouldn't be surprised if the living God takes you seriously. And seriously enough to make it clear that there's no place for hypocrisy or cheap grace. Paul says in Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. But thankfully, he's patient with us. He normally leaves room for repentance. In fact, this sort of swift justice here never seems to happen again in the New Testament. But the incident with Ananias and Sapphira was a sanctifying discipline for that newly formed church. I mean, this was a very pivotal time in church history as they were just getting going, and the future of the church here was at stake. And so this has been an example and a lesson to the church ever since. Think of it this way, it's like one of those dramatic pictures that God uses to teach his church. Just like that lame man who was outside the temple gate that Peter healed, and you know, he was a picture of the needs of a desperate world. And the healing of that man is a picture of what Jesus does in the inner life of a person who comes to know him and follow him. And so Ananias and Sapphira here are a picture of what happens in the church when there's pretense and falsehood. When we pretend to be something we're not, or falsely project a spiritual perfection that we don't possess, death enters in. Something dies. We actually get cut off, in a way, from the life of Christ's body and become ineffective in ministry. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25, saying, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And what we do affects everyone else." So this story really is a call to confront ourselves. The minute that Ananias and Sapphira pretended to be what they were not here, death. And verse 11 says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Why? Because looking at Ananias and Sapphira, the rest of the church realizes, "There but for the grace of God go I. It could have been me." Now, we may never stoop to doing what Ananias and Sapphira did, but there is a falseness that we often perpetrate in the church. And I'm as guilty as anyone, probably more. You know, we come to church and we put on a mask of adequacy. And inside we're inadequate, and we know we're inadequate. And we struggle with problems in our homes and with our families and our own spiritual life, but we don't want to tell anyone. Our pride often doesn't want others to know what's really going on. And it keeps us from sharing it, from asking for prayer for it, and from allowing the body to do body ministry. And we put on a mask that says, "Oh, everything's fine." Someone asks us how it's going. "Great, it's all good." And I know we don't want to bother other people with our problems, but it's still, in a way, a falsehood. And the minute we say that everything's fine when it's not, we actually die a little bit. And soon that spreads. And the whole church is doing it. We're all keeping up these masks, and that kind of silent death, that silent conspiracy pervades the whole church. And genuine ministry dies. Dishonest masks can become a characteristic of the church. We hear people outside of the church saying that kind of thing about the church. But I don't have to tell you this, but every one of us comes to church feeling inadequate in some way. We look around and we see all these adequate masks. You know, we might think, "Am I the only one who's inadequate? Look at all these adequate people around me here. I wish I was like them, you know, so I'm not going to let them see what I'm really like." And the mask goes on. But the truth is, we're all inadequate. I'll admit, I often come here with a crushing sense of inadequacy. But then I have to remember that God made us to be inadequate. Why? So that our adequacy may be found not in ourselves, but in the one who dwells within us. He is adequate. And that's where life and grace and truth must truly rest, in him. Paul writes down God's words to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So God puts us in the body of Christ, and you know, it's really meant to be a place where we can be both honest and vulnerable with one another and be ministered to. That's risky, but when we do that, the church has a chance to grow. So what will it be for us? Will it be truth, or will it be consequences? Let's pray. Well, your word hits hard sometimes. We see some hard things in there. Lord, we know that you are a holy God, also a merciful God. And you have provided a way for us, Lord, to receive that mercy that we all need. So today, Lord, I pray that we could be thankful for what you have done. We could be alerted, though, and awakened to how we really are and how you want to change us, how you want to transform us. So, Lord, we pray that your word would do that in us by the power of your Spirit. You'd fill us with your Spirit, Lord. You bind us together as the body of Christ, Lord, being open and loving together, caring for one another, meeting needs. Thank you for the many needs that are being met here, Lord. And we often feel inadequate in doing that, I know. But Lord, every bit helps. And Lord, there's more to it than just our own efforts, Lord. If we're trusting in you, because you can do far above what we can even imagine. So we thank you for that, Lord, today. And as we come to the communion table today, I pray that we would come with hearts that are just open to you, ready to receive your forgiveness, your blessing, and that we'd just be reminded of what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.